what must it have been to sit at the king's table in those feast days? For the Jews, the new moon marked the start of the new month. That's how they measured it. And that occasion seems to have been connected with offering sacrifice to God, and then you would gather and eat the appropriate portion of those sacrifices that had been made. And so we have the king's table here, and Abner's there in the place of honour, beside the king, his cousin Saul. Saul's son Jonathan is seated as well, and although they're not mentioned, undoubtedly there are many others too that would have been at the king's table, probably largely from his family, maybe some chief men from those rulers in the country and so on, those governors under Saul. But one of the seats has been left empty, and it's the seat that you would expect David to be sitting in. Now, I suspect there was a little bit of underlying tension there that first day, because Saul is wondering where David is, and Saul obviously is wanting to get a hold of him and kill him. But even though he has been chasing David, he still seems to expect that David would not miss a religious feast like this. And he presumes that David must have been unclean. So under the Levitical law, there were many things that could make you ceremonially unclean. In fact, one of the chief purposes of it was to emphasize to your heart how easy it is, and how easy it is to be unclean before God, how impossible it is to live pure of sin in the sight of God. But there was this system where so many things made you ceremonially unclean. Now that in itself didn't mean you had sinned. It could be something such as coming into contact with a dead body, or intimacy with your wife or your husband. And so there were things that were perfectly legitimate that could make you ceremonially unclean. And if you were deemed unclean, you were to abstain from certain activities, and particularly things connected with the sacrifice, until your time of uncleanness was over. So often, for a lot of things, that simply meant you had to wait till evening, you had to wash your clothes and yourself, and then that was you were okay. So David's not there the first day, but Saul is thinking to himself, well, he's maybe unclean today, he'll wash himself, he'll wait till evening, the start of the new day, and he'll be fine tomorrow, he'll be here tomorrow. But the second day comes, everyone is in their place, but once again, no David. And at that, what a scene erupts here. First of all, King Saul turns to Jonathan. He asks about David. He doesn't like the response, and he reacts with some very harsh words. Jonathan responds, and before you know it, Saul is throwing his javelin at his own son. And I think it's fair to say that at that point, the thoughts of others around the table were not upon their dinner anymore. What chaos there must have been at this feast as the king erupts in anger. And as we think about the anger of Saul tonight, that's our main theme. First of all, I want you just to notice the setting for this anger, the setting for it, because this is a religious feast. They are gathered together to engage him. Now, it's not one that is specifically ordered by God in Scripture, but it seems to have been a religious custom. Psalm 81 verse 3, for example, speaks about the blowing of the trumpet in the time of the new moon, and that would have been connected with sacrifice. And this was the time of the new moon. This was the feast connected with the new moon. So it was most likely sacrificial meat that was being eaten. And one of the big hints as well that this feast has a religious aspect to it is the fact that Saul thought David was perhaps unclean that first day. This is a religious gathering. So here's Saul, and he's engaged in the Lord's things, and yet rebellion against the Lord is in his heart, and hatred of the Lord's servant David is within his heart. And so what hypocrisy there is in Saul here. He imagines that first day that David is maybe not there because he's not ceremonially clean. But all the while, Saul is harboring true, full uncleanness, the uncleanness of sin and rebellion in his heart. Now here he probably wants to proceed through a normal looking religious observance at the table, and then when it's all over, he's going to grab David and murder him. Surely you have to say his observance of this feast with such a desire, with such an attitude, it was abhorrent in the eyes of God. even though it looked very religious and proper. And I trust tonight this heart isn't in you or me, but it certainly serves as a prompt to us to examine ourselves to some extent as we engage in the Lord's things. We ought to assess our hearts and to see whether there be anything that needs to be put right. Now, I trust it's not the case that as we gather for prayer, you're coming with a heart that is totally in rebellion against God and you're rejecting Christ and all that. I trust that's not the case. But even for the Lord's people, there is a need to assess our hearts and to see, is there any hindrance here to truly engaging with the things of God and truly fellowshipping with God and worshipping the Lord? I mean, remember what Christ said in Matthew 5:23, that if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, well, you're to leave your gift there and you're to sort the matter out and be reconciled with your brother before you go back and make your offering. The point being, if there's things that are not right, then they first ought to be put right if we would seek to engage in the Lord's work and the Lord's service. There certainly is never any point in outward religious practice, even if it's the best looking of outward religious practice, if we're unwilling to let the Lord deal with our hearts and unwilling to see the problems in our hearts addressed. So as we see Saul here, now obviously Saul acting with great ungodliness, nevertheless, even for the Lord's people, is it not a prompt to us to assess our hearts afresh? Lord, search me. Is there sin in me? Is there something there hindering my walk with you? May it be put right. Because we don't want to just engage in the outward religious things without having the Lord deal with the heart. So we have the setting for this anger. I suppose that makes it all the more inappropriate. But also the explanation for Saul's anger. Now, his anger here was explosive, it was violent. But why does he react like this? Why does he explode at his son? Why does he throw the javelin at his own son? Certainly, you would have to say that his anger is totally unreasonable, in the sense that David has not done anything against him, nor has Jonathan. Both have been faithful. David has been a faithful servant to Saul. Jonathan has been a faithful son. There's no treason. There's no plot here. In fact, any hostility that there is between Saul and David is only there because Saul has imagined it there and he is pursuing it, even though David has never wronged him once. So his anger is unreasonable. It's foolish. And yet, in the mind of Saul, there is an explanation for it. It's not a good one, but it's an explanation all the same. And the central issue will be seen in verse 31. Verse 31. And if ever there was a verse that illustrates well the heart of man set against God and against Christ, here it is. Now Saul, first of all, he essentially has cursed his son Jonathan and slandered him in various ways for supporting David. And then he explains in verse 31. He says, "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Saul here is telling Jonathan, "You are a fool for supporting David and helping David, because as long as he's alive, you and your kingdom are done for. If he remains alive, Jonathan, you can't be king. If he remains alive, Jonathan, you will have no kingdom." Now, you'll notice in that, Saul recognizes what the will of God is. He recognizes that if David remains alive, then David, not Jonathan, is going to be the next king. Now, Saul had been told by the prophet Samuel back in chapter 15 and verse 26, "The Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And on that occasion, Saul, when Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed hold of his mantle, his robe, and it tore. And Samuel, I suppose, took the opportunity and spoke very fittingly to him, "The Lord hath rent or torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day." He says, "It hath been given to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." And from that day on, Saul knew, he knew, God is going to take away my authority. He's going to give it to someone else. And so Saul, from that day on, is constantly looking over his shoulder to see who that might be. And he seems here to have recognized David is God's man. Perhaps he's seen David's godliness, and it stands as a rebuke to him. He's maybe seen how David conducts himself wisely in the sight of the nation, and how the people love him. But as far as Saul's concerned, and he gets it right, he's convinced David is God's man. He recognizes that. He recognizes the Lord's will. But not only do his words here show his recognition of the Lord's will, they also show his rebellion against the Lord's will. See, the point here is that he refuses to sit idly by and to let God take away authority from him and from his family line. Saul wants to maintain his position and his dynasty. Now, he talks here about Jonathan. You know, you can't be established. Your kingdom can't be established. But really, Saul's thinking about his family line, his dynasty. It's all Saul-centered more than Jonathan. He's thinking about his family line, his rule, the rule of his sons. And he is refusing to yield that onto God's man. He can't fathom why his son Jonathan would be willing to relinquish authority to David. And there's the heart of the problem. That's the central issue. That's what's driving Saul on as he earlier throws his javelin at David, or as he sends his men here and there to arrest David. This is what fuels his bitterness and his hatred against David. Not some wrong that David has done him, but he hates the idea, the prospect of relinquishing his authority and the authority of his family line as the king. He hates that prospect of it being handed over to God's man while David lives. Jonathan, and therefore his kingdom, cannot be established. Saul's dynasty ends. Saul hates it. Now, does that not sum up perfectly the central opposition of men to God and to God's Christ, or God's anointed one? While he prospers, I can't have my own way and I can't be established. If he prospers, then I don't. That's the thinking of men. As it says in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that word, his Messiah. The ungodly say in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And what's meant there is, we deem the authority of God over us and the authority of Christ over us to be binding cords, and we're going to break them, we're going to throw them away. We can't prosper while Christ lives. We're going to be our own rulers. So the ungodly seek to cast the cords away. They seek to live life under their own authority rather than the authority of God and of Christ. The issue of authority is central to the gospel. See, the gospel invitation as it goes out is not merely, would you like God to give you a pass to heaven? Would you like him to graciously cleanse you of your sins and let you through the gates? The gospel, yes, it involves in fact, that's a chief part of it, that the grace of God as he deals with our sin, as he freely puts away our guilt and as he welcomes us to himself, that's certainly right up there, chief, as part of the gospel. But the gospel, in connection with that, it is a call to yield authority to Christ. The gospel would bring us into a position like the Apostle Paul when he was confronted on the Damascus Road, where he has to respond, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In other words, I recognize you as the Lord, and I'm waiting to hear your instruction for me. Lord, what will you have me to do? It's not just, the gospel is not just, Christ is willing to save you, so rejoice and then get on with your life. The gospel calls men to humble themselves before God, to seek the Savior as their only hope, but also to be transformed by the grace of God to then serve that Savior and yield onto Christ. That's what we've seen Jonathan do when it comes to David. Jonathan is the crown prince. He is, at least on the human level, in terms of the family line, he is in line to the throne. But he recognizes that David is God's anointed king. And Jonathan, therefore, steps off the throne, as it were. He relinquishes his position. He says, I'm willing to submit under your rule, ultimately, David. In fact, that was part of his covenant with David. David, when your enemies are overcome, including my father, remember me and remember my family line. He's submitting to David's rule, to David's authority. Now, Saul is unwilling to do that. He wants to be his own master, his own king, his own God. He's not willing to yield. Now, first of all, since if men are going to benefit from the gospel, they need to yield to the authority of God. And since men by nature have the heart of Saul, wanting their own kingdom, how we need to pray as we evangelize. Because going forth with the gospel message is not enough unless God's Spirit uses it to change men's hearts. I mean, you might give the loving invitations of the gospel and speak of a God who is willing, and he is willing to save men. You might speak of the rich inheritance that is on offer through the gospel, the glory of eternal life with Christ and riches in heaven for all eternity. But even if men are offered all the blessings of the world, without a changed heart, they will still reject the gospel, because for all the riches of the world and for more besides, men will not yield their authority. That's what a sinful heart prizes the most. I am my own God. I am my own authority. I have my own kingdom. I will not yield it, not for everything. How we need to pray that the Lord changes hearts. How we need to combine our evangelism and our reaching out with prayer. Of course, that's one of the purposes of a time like this, to pray that our God would work in hearts. Secondly, though, while we ought to praise the Lord if he's given us a heart to yield unto Christ and to come unto him for his salvation and to serve him then, we also ought to assess our own hearts today. See, since the gospel calls us to renounce our own kingdom and to be servants in Christ's kingdom, we would have to ask ourselves, is this what I am actually doing in every area of my life? I mean, perhaps the Lord would put his finger on some sin in your life that needs to be renounced and forsaken, and are you willing to forsake it, to yield to the authority of God? Or maybe the Lord would call you to serve him in a particular way. For some, maybe the Lord would raise you up to be a missionary in some part of the world, to engage in some work, maybe to preach the gospel or to do some other thing altogether. Or maybe the Lord would call you to serve him in a particular way where you are today, speaking the gospel to one who's near at hand, or in some other manner, even in prayer and other things. The Lord would press the need upon your heart, and the question would be, are you resisting him, or are you willing to yield to his authority? Are you willing to yield, recognizing I am not king of my life? Christ is my king. God's anointed must be on the throne. The challenge for the believer at every point is to take the position of Jonathan rather than stubbornly standing like Saul. It might be the case, you know, we have to say to the Lord, you know, what you're calling to me, Lord, what you're asking of me, it's terrifying. It's overwhelming, it's too much, it's costly, but I renounce my kingdom. I'm a servant of Christ. Thy will be done. May the Lord give us a heart like Jonathan's more and more. I want you then, in the third place, to think about the direction of Saul's anger. The direction. What makes this anger so shocking is that in this portion it is not directed at David. Now certainly the anger is against David, but here it is in the first place directed at Jonathan. On the second day, when David still doesn't show up, Saul asks Jonathan where he is, and when Jonathan explains that he has allowed David to go to Bethlehem, Saul immediately understands this as more than just Jonathan giving him some permission to go. He sees this for what it is. He sees that Jonathan is helping David and working to protect David. And so he explodes. Not at David, but at Jonathan. Now, first of all, in verse 30, when Saul's anger is kindled against Jonathan, he said unto him, "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" Now, some of that might seem a little bit strange to us. The first part, when he says, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman," you could maybe translate that, in fact, "you son of perverse rebelliousness." You'll see the word "woman" is in italics because it's not part of the Hebrew text. But it can be implied from the gender of the words, and that's why our translators have suggested the word "woman" there. The idea being this is an attack at Jonathan with reference to his mother. And in that case, the idea is that Jonathan has essentially cast doubt upon the legitimacy of his birth because of his treachery against his father. It's as if Saul is saying, your activity is making out your mother to be an adulteress, because by your treachery, you're not acting like a son of mine. It's not so much meant to be an insult upon his mother. It's meant to be one of the strongest insults that a Hebrew can muster up against a person, against Jonathan himself in this case. And not only that, but he is told that his choice to help David is to his own confusion, or that word is to his own shame. He's literally shaming himself. He's bringing shame on himself by helping David. And not only that, but Saul says he's bringing shame upon his mother. Though the way it's worded, the point is that by Jonathan supporting David, it will make his mother ashamed of the day when she conceived him. Now, I'm sure you can understand the pain, or at least something of the pain, that there must have been for Jonathan to hear words like that, and to come from his own father. And it's worth remembering too, this lash with Saul's tongue is coming in front of probably a good number of other people. Certainly Abner is there at the king's table. We're not told of other names, but you would be fairly safe to imagine that there were a good number of others gathered around the king's table as well. And publicly, before many, his father has called him a traitor and told him that he's bringing shame upon himself and upon his family. What a test of Jonathan's loyalty to David then. And does it not illustrate well what Christ warned us about following him? For example, in Matthew 10, verse 36, he said that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." He said, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, thankfully, especially for many of us who have families with believers in the family, we're not utterly forsaken. Of course, for many throughout history, this has been a real cost. And therefore, even as we considered on Sunday night, there is that need to have Christ as the chief priority in our hearts, a heart for him more than a heart for anything else. Because as Christ said, if we love father or mother or anything else more than him, we're not worthy of him. And the sense there is, you can't really be my disciple. You can't follow me. And how often that is tested. Certainly, in terms of loyalty to David here and to his covenant with David, Jonathan's love is tested. Here he is getting a total dressing down from his father, shamed in front of those gathered around the table. And will he Will he now yield and listen to his father and side with his father in that sinful rebellion against God and against David? No. David, and more than David, the Lord has the priority in Jonathan's mind. You can be sure if Saul's cause was just, then Jonathan would be with him and honouring his father in that way. But Saul's cause is totally against the Lord. And the Lord has priority, and therefore David has priority in Jonathan's heart. Does Christ have priority in our hearts? Now when, in fact, you'll see the faithfulness of Jonathan to David here, despite the malice of his father. Because when Saul calls for David to be put to death, Jonathan again, as he did a couple of chapters ago, he faithfully challenges it. In verse 32, he says, "Wherefore shall he be slain? Why should he be slain? What hath he done?" And his father doesn't have a good answer for him. Just like when Christ was brought to the cross, there was no fault found in him. Saul can't find fault in David here. He hasn't done anything worthy of death, so how does he respond? Well, he responds with action rather than words. Verse 33 says that Saul cast a javelin at him, at Jonathan, to smite him. Now, that was almost certainly not premeditated. Saul did not intend, before this feast started, to throw a javelin at his son. I mean, part of his argument here with Jonathan was because he wants his son to be established and to maintain the family line upon the throne. He wants Jonathan to prosper. He doesn't want him dead, pinned to a wall. But how quickly anger can bubble up and can drive us further than we intended to go, and what a warning it should be to all of us about the danger of anger and letting it build in our hearts. But the point I do want you to notice here is that now, because Jonathan stands in support of David, because he does something so simple as to ask an honest and good question, why should he be killed? What's he done? Now he faces the very same attack that David had earlier faced. In these last few chapters, we've seen Saul's javelin hurled at David, not once, not twice, but three times. And now, in his anger, it's almost as if Saul looks at his son Jonathan, who is standing for David, and it's as if David and Jonathan have blended together in the eyes of Saul. It's as if now he's looking across the table and he sees David there in the face of his son. And so up comes the javelin, and out it flies to strike him dead. Saul had persecuted David. Now he's doing the very same thing to the one who is standing in David's cause, even his own son. Again, is that not what every child of God is to expect to some degree? That just as the world hated and persecuted our Lord, so they will hate and persecute us. That is, if, like Jonathan, we're bold enough to steadfastly stand for him, for Christ. That's what we should be ready for. And how we ought to be thankful for the help of God even as we do stand for Christ and face the opposition of the world. I was reading just this afternoon there in our family devotions about Jeremiah in chapter 1. And when the Lord commissioned Jeremiah to the task of bringing his word, he warned him that his ministry was going to be full of hardship. He said he would be put against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of that land. God is saying, Jeremiah, I'm commissioning you to the task, and it's you against the world. Everyone's going to hate you. Everyone's going to be against you. But the Lord told him at the very end of that chapter, he said, "They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee." He said, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." I am with thee to deliver thee. And is that not our confidence as we face the opposition of the world, the hatred of the world, the attacks of the world against our Saviour and therefore against us as we stand for him? The Lord says, "They shall not prosper. They shall not prevail against you. I am with you." Of course, let the world do what it may, the people of God are always more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, who gave himself for us. Nothing, not even death, can separate you from the love of Christ. The Saviour has warned us about the difficulties, and we see them even by way of illustration set forward in a passage like this. But the gospel gives us sufficient comforts for our heart. The help of God is promised. The presence of Christ is assured. Heaven is granted. So why then should we fear, even as the world comes against us? Now finally, I want you to think about the response to Saul's anger. The response. If you remember at the start of this chapter, Jonathan had not been convinced that his father was actually against David. And David came and was adamant that Saul wanted him dead. Jonathan wasn't so sure. He didn't think that was the case. Well, now he knows the truth. According to verse 33, Jonathan now knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. And you'll notice how he responds. First of all, he responds with grief over his father's anger. He responds with grief. In verse 34, not only was Saul angry, but now Jonathan has arisen with great anger too. This anger is different. It is legitimate anger. It is righteous anger. He refused to eat meat that day at his father's table, and we're told why. Why is he angry? Why? What's the reason for this? I think we can suspect what the reason is, but I imagine that our initial guess might be wrong. Maybe we would say he was angry and refused to eat because his father had insulted him. Or maybe he was angry and refused to eat because his father had hurled a javelin at him. I think those are pretty good reasons for him to be angry. But that's not really it. Instead, the reason was he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And I would suggest to you that the him there is referring to David. He's grieved for David because his father has put David to shame. Jonathan's chief concern was over the way in which his father had dealt with David. See, when Saul called for David to be killed, or even then when he accused Jonathan of treachery and hurled a javelin at Jonathan, it was all ultimately an attack on David. It was as if Saul was saying, David is a rebel, David deserves to die, and it's shameful to support David, and if that's the case, how much more shameful is it to be David? And as Jonathan retreats from the table, his heart is broken, not so much because of how he was treated, although I'm sure that was there in his mind, but even more than that, with how David has been spoken of and represented in this public gathering. That was his concern. He's grieved for David. Grieved for David. In fact, you'll notice a little earlier in the chapter at the table that when his father started to slander him, called him the son of a treacherous woman, a perverse, rebellious woman, and when Saul attacked him saying, you know, you supporting David, it's bringing shame upon yourself and bringing shame upon your family. Jonathan didn't respond at that point. He didn't engage with that. He didn't defend himself against his father. But then Saul said that David was to be killed. He said in verse 31, wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, he shall surely die. And when he says that, that's when Jonathan speaks up. Why? Why should he be killed? What's he done? He didn't speak up to defend himself. He didn't speak up to defend his reputation as his father poured this tirade of words against him. But he speaks up when David's life is threatened again. Why? Wherefore should he be killed? What's he done? His chief concern is not his own honour, but the honour of David. And in that, Jonathan is showing himself to be truly a loyal friend and a covenant friend. In doing so, You know, he sets forth an example for you and for me as we consider our covenant friend, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this ought to be our heart as we deal with the people around us. We ought to have this great concern, not so much for how the world thinks about us, but for how the world thinks about Christ. Well, that ought to be what we're striving for, the honour of our Saviour. We ought to be concerned with how the world thinks of him. I mean, who cares if the world thinks little of you? That doesn't make much difference, really. At the end of the day, you'll ultimately be in eternity, rejoicing forevermore with the great honour of being counted among Christ's people. If you like, you'll be seated at his table. What does it matter if today the world thinks little of you? But it makes all the difference if they think little of Christ. For a start, it makes a difference to them, for they're in peril of a lost eternity. But it also makes a difference, even just in terms of the fact that Christ is worthy of all honour. You're not worthy of all honour. I'm not worthy of all honour. I suppose to some extent we are worthy of honour as the Lord has saved us and uses us. But truly, Christ is worthy of all honour. And what a dreadful thing when the world thinks little of him. And of course, this presents us with a slightly different view of Christianity than many have, because many use Christian service as a means to exalt themselves. Christianity tidies up your life. It makes things look good and proper and everything's in its place. It can be a useful tool for men to set forth their decency and their respectability. But really, the child of God ought to be ready to give up personal honour and personal reputation. So long as Christ is lifted up. I mean, sometimes we have to defend our honour for the sake of Christ. You see the Apostle Paul doing that at times in the New Testament. He defends his position and his honour for the sake of Christ. But other than that, you know, what does it matter what the world thinks of us? And yet, oh, how we ought to guard the honour of our Saviour. And is that our heart today, to strive with zeal, not just to uphold our own name, but the name of Christ? And is it a concern in our hearts that so many in the world around us think little of the altogether lovely one, the glorious one, our Lord, our King? Is it a concern upon our hearts that the world does not esteem him as they ought? Jonathan responded to his father's anger with a godly grief. Grief over what his father had done regarding David. And not only that, but you'll notice that he responds with faithfulness despite his father's anger. He responds with faithfulness. Now, it's absolutely clear at this point that to stand with David is to stand against his father. To help David is to endure the wrath of his father. So does Jonathan now go back on his word? And does he now refuse to give help to David? Well, not at all. No. He promised earlier that he would send word to David, and in the closing part of this chapter we're told about how he does just that. He follows through with the plan, this plan we at least mentioned previously, the shooting of the arrow and calling out to the servant. And in this case, well, it's a sad thing that he has to report to David. What a sorrow must have filled David's heart when he heard the words of Jonathan saying to the servant, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And again later, when Jonathan urged the servant to haste, to be speedy, to run quick. It's all meant for David. He's warning David about the peril of his position. David had to go. The servant then being sent back, the two friends said their goodbyes. They remind each other of their covenant, and that they would be faithful to one another. Even no matter how long time goes on, they're going to be faithful to one another, and their families are bound together. And then it's time to go. Now, that wasn't a pleasant duty for Jonathan, to go to the field that day and reveal the bad news to David. Not only that, but he had to do this despite now being very clear in his mind. Helping David is to oppose my father. Helping David is to bring down the anger of my father. And yet he's faithful. Faithful despite the danger. Faithful to his covenant friend. And in all the hardships that the world would thrust our way, in the difficulties that there can be at times, in the persecution and the opposition that there can be to the people of God, may the Lord help us, you and me, to stand faithful and to serve faithfully in our day. The cost can be high in serving Christ, as it was high to Jonathan in serving David. But better to bear the cross and follow him and know fellowship with Christ, even if it costs you the world. May the Lord make us faithful.